I'm Susie Larson. Here's the podcast from Middays with Susie Larson. Enjoy the conversation. It's only just a matter of. Welcome to Middays. I'm Susie Larson. So honored to get to spend this time with you. In fact, I look forward to bringing you conversations every single day that hopefully inspire you in your faith walk, that deepen your understanding of God's Word, and that heighten your awareness of His very real presence in your life. Well, my guest today writes this: prayer is the key to all that Jesus is willing to do. When prayer turns into a heartfelt cry for freedom and deliverance, God will hear. God will answer. Prayer is powerful and gives rise to the miraculous. It will transform your life. It'll change our nation. My guest today holds a very dear place in my heart. First of all, he's one of my favorite people to interview, but you know this if you've listened often enough. I went through a pretty major health relapse a few years ago that I'm still working my way through. And I listened to Pastor Carter Conlon's messages back to back to back. I'd be in my bedroom in the dark of the night with my laptop on my nightstand, and I'd cry my way through a lot of these sermons because they were a lifeline for me. This is a man of God. I always want to hear what he has to say. His book we're talking about today is titled, It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. Pastor Carter Conlon is senior pastor of Times Square Church in New York City. It's an internet denominational church. Listen to this, with more than 10,000 in attendance, representing more than 100 different nationalities. He's the author of many anointed books. And as I said, the book we're talking about today is It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. Pastor Carter, always an honor to talk with you. Thanks for joining us today.
Susie, thank you so much. It's a pleasure to be here with you again.
Well, you know this because I've interviewed you enough times. I love to start every day talking scripture. I'm wondering if there's a verse you've been pondering these days you can share with us.
Well, I've been, this morning in particular, been in Luke chapter 15, and the story about the prodigal son, about how he had an inheritance from his father but took it and wasted it in a place, you know, he was interconnected with the things of this world, and there suddenly began to be a famine in that place, and he got up and started to head home. And it's my belief, Susie, that we're living in a generation where the incivility, may I call it that, of this present moment, the lack of direction, the vitriol, the anger, Christian people who have been able to be intermixed with a lot of these things are now finding themselves in a place where it's no longer compatible to be a Christian and be associated with these things. So I think we're living in a moment now where a lot of people who knew at least the way to eternal life are going to get up and start heading home. My prayer is that we would have the heart of the Father to meet them when they come and not the spirit of the older brother.
Wow. You even said before the show, that's something we ought to pray for. Lord, give us the heart of the Father for the masses that are coming home. I mean, I don't know that it would ever occur to someone to pray such a prayer.
Well, you know, years ago I was speaking at a conference somewhere, and I had a dream. Now, I don't govern my spiritual life by dreams, and you know, and I'm wary of a lot of this stuff, but I had a dream that I couldn't shake. And in that particular dream, there was a fire broke out, and it just seemed like the whole street that I was on was on fire. Every house was on fire, and there were people in the street trying to make their way up a hill to a safe place in the top of the hill, as it was. Just like when the angels, the messengers took Lot and his family out of Sodom and said, head for the mountain. Now, I believe, Susie, the mountain is Calvary. It's Christ. It's the cross. And as these people are trying to, I was on the street and I was telling them, keep going, just trying to encourage people, keep walking, you're going to make it. But along the route, there were angry voices that raised up, and they were castigating the people and more or less talking about the shame that they had brought to the family name and pointing out all of their faults and their flaws. And one man was so discouraged by this that he just stopped, walked into a burning house, and died in it. And it was a dream so profound. And I felt the Lord speak to me when I woke up that, Carter, there's going to be, whether it's a national crisis, whether it's worldwide, whether it's personal, whether it's just something that happens in the heart of a person, people are going to try to get up at a certain moment in time and try to get home. And there are going to be voices that are raised against them making that journey. And out of that came a message that I preached here in New York City called Beware of the Angry Watchman. People who are going to get up and claim that they're speaking for God, but they're simply there to stop the people who are getting up and trying to come home, who knew the way to eternal life but somehow got intermixed in the things of this world. And so that's just been weighing on my mind all day since I got up this morning.
Wow. You know, that is a word in due season, Pastor. When I think of even just all you have to do is look at social media and the vitriol, it's a ready, shoot, aim culture. You can't get anything wrong. You can't say one word wrong, and people attack. So imagine people who have a history, and maybe even a history on social media, and they're making their way back to the Lord. You're so right that the heart isn't there in so many. You know?
Yes, yes, that's true.
Have mercy, Lord. Well, I would love to know backstory, Pastor, on your own prayer life, how it's evolved, when you came to the point where you realized there's a God and happened to be reckoned with. And when we take seriously the words that come out of his mouth, he'll take seriously the words that come out of our mouth. Talk about your history, if you would.
Well, it all started in 1978 when I was a police officer back then, and another police officer from another department called the Royal Canadian Mounted Police in Canada started talking to me about Jesus Christ. And through his testimony over a course of several weeks, it provoked me to read the Gospel of John. And when I read the Gospel of John, I not only saw that Jesus Christ died for my sin, but I also saw that he had a legitimate claim to the rest of my life. So without ever hearing a sermon on it, I knew from reading the Word of God that if I were to cross this line, it was the rest of my life. It wasn't just a mental assent that would save me from, you know, the penalty of sin, but it was giving my life to Christ for the rest of my days. I pulled over to the side of the road. I was on the way to work, and one day I just more or less ran out of arguments. I was 24 years old. I was a police officer, and on the way to work, I just pulled over on the side of the road in the afternoon, and I prayed a simple prayer. That's where it all began. And I said, Lord, if, the Mountie's name was Irv, and I said, if what Irv has told me is the truth, I ask you to come into my life and be my Lord and be my Savior, and I give you the rest of my life. And it was an if, Susie, but it was a sincere if, and God heard it. And as I've often shared, I went to work that night. I worked my regular shift. I didn't feel anything. You know, some people think you have to feel something. I didn't feel anything. I worked my shift. I went home. I went to bed. But I got up the next morning, and as soon as my feet touched the floor, I knew that I was a different man.
Wow.
God heard my if, and he answered it. And it was the beginning of a life of understanding that when you ask God for what he longs to do through and in your life, he will do it. And it's just really been a simple faith in my life. I've never let it become complicated.
Well, you've had quite a journey. I mean, you were a police officer. You had to face down your fears. I mean, if I remember right, one of your books, Fear Not, changed my life. But just the idea of never wanting to be a speaker, and yet God used even your role as a police officer to prepare you for what you're doing now. And then you battled health issues. I'd love to know how God met you on some of those twists and turns where the temptation, I'm sure, was to get offended with God going, what, this now? And yet somehow he interrupted your plans to be miserable and lifted your chin to have faith.
Well, let me tell you one particular story. In 1994, David Wilkerson called me and asked if I would come and speak for him, and then I ended up coming to help him here in New York City. And we went through a bit of a tough time in the first years. It was a new church. It was formative, and there's always people that will attend it that think that, you know, they think things should be done their way. And when it doesn't get done that way, they'll try to gather a group to get them on side. You know, so we went through the typical kind of a struggle that you experience in a new church. While all of this is going on, and I'm going to be honest, it was really tough. It was hard. Some of the people were evil. I can't even be kind to it because that's what they were. And while this was going on, I started to get sick. I mean, really sick. And I couldn't understand. I used to love to jog. I used to love to run. And I remember one day I was in Central Park, and I started coughing up all this fluid and couldn't understand why this is happening to me. I got to the point where I could hardly breathe. I would sweat trying to breathe. And I was in good physical shape up to that point. And I had been here probably 4 or 5 years at this point, and I was walking down 8th Avenue here in New York City, and I would always see these black dots in the air because I was on the verge of passing out. I couldn't breathe. What we didn't know is that the home that we had purchased in New Jersey was filled with toxic mold. It was literally killing me by degrees. And it ended up scarring my bronchial tubes, and that's another whole story. But I'm walking down the street, and I'm on the verge of passing out. I can't breathe. We really fought through hell to see this church, stay on track and become what God called it to be. And out loud, I was just so frustrated. I spoke out loud on the street. I said, in a prayer, which I have a tendency to do. And I said, oh, God, is this really necessary? And I said, I've come here to New York City. I've fought hard for this man of God. And we've stood up against this onslaught of hell that tried to destroy this church. And, I've been faithful. And here I am being rewarded, in a sense, by being afflicted with this affliction. We didn't even know what it was at this time. And I was so surprised when I prayed that prayer to hear the Lord say, yes, it is necessary. And the amazing thing is immediately he opened to me three verses of scripture from Psalm 119. I don't remember exactly what, you'd have to look them up, but here's what it essentially says. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have learned your statutes. Another one said, in faithfulness thou hast afflicted me. That I might learn your way, that I might be instructed in the way of God. And right there on the street, the Lord said to me, you are strong-willed. And for the sake of the future, I'm going to teach you how to lean on me. Because it's not going to be your plans that's going to further the objectives of that I have in this church. It's going to be you learning to lean on me and follow me, not in your strength, but in your weakness. I had no idea back then that I was going to end up the pastor of this church or travel a good part of the world, but God knew it. And he knew in order to be able to use me, I think, the way he wanted to, he had to take away my own confidence and strength and replace it with his. And so even to this day, I really can't go and do a 3 or 4 day conference if he's not calling me, because when I come back, it takes too long to recover. But if he's leading me, when I come back stronger than I went out. It's been an amazing thing, and it was learned through affliction. I don't know if there's much teaching on that anymore in the Christian church,
no,
but it's true.
You're right.
It's true. This is the pathway of those that God's going to use for his glory. We become aware of Paul the Apostle, when he said, it's in my weakness that his strength is perfected. He learned that. It's not something that in American Christianity we really want to hear, but it's a truth that we can't ignore anymore.
I've often said that I owe my greatest debt to my spiritual education to the school of suffering. We need to pause here, but truly that's where I've learned to submit to the Lord's will. We're going to pause. I'm talking to author Pastor Carter Conlon. His book, beautiful book, It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. We've got 5 copies. You can email or text 877-933-2484. Don't forget that mailing address, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. When we come back, we're going to talk about some of the miracles Pastor Carter has experienced through his just walking intimately with God and believing him for the impossible. We'll be back in a minute. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, honored to talk to author Pastor Carter Conlon about his book, It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. If you are just itching to have a more active, powerful prayer life, you want this book. We've got 5 copies. You can email or text to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Pastor Carter, before we move into some of the more of the content, I've got to know, how long did it take you to recover from your illness, or is it still lingering? I mean, how long were you really sick for?
I was very sick for about 7 years.
Wow.
When they finally discovered it, our home, it was only a 12-year-old home in New Jersey, but when they went into the attic, there was no visible wood left. It was all black.
Wow.
The toxic mold was so thick in our house that it was even growing behind pictures on the wall. By the Dr. Joanning in Albany was the foremost expert on toxic mold poisoning, and he said that when it was finally discovered, he said, I estimate that you were about 3 weeks away from death. So that's how sick I became. I couldn't breathe anymore.
Wow.
And I left for Eastern Canada to spend some time by the ocean because it seemed like my breathing would start to clear up a little bit. And David Wilkerson began to pray for me because he knew, he felt that he was going to lose me too as well. And he had an intuition that something was wrong with the house we were living in. So he hired a company to go in and check the house. They walked in, took an air sample, and condemned it on the spot. You weren't allowed in there without a biohazard suit. That's how bad it was in the house. Even the two men that were sent in to check the attic weren't wearing protective equipment. Both of them got sick, and it took both of them almost 6 months to recover. You know, and we were living there. So my daughter had severe asthma. I mean, almost life-threatening asthma. My son was suffering migraine headaches that would keep him up all night. I was, on the verge. I couldn't breathe anymore. And the only one that really wasn't affected that badly was my wife, because she was probably not as susceptible to the, the fungus that was in the air. But when we got out of the house, everybody, my son and daughter, both fully recovered. I didn't. My bronchial tubes were scarred. And so I've always had to be careful. If I get a cold, generally it will turn to pneumonia if I don't take antibiotics and things like that. So, I'm not complaining at all. It's turned out to be a blessing. You know that the riddle, Samson's riddle, where he says, "Out of the eater came forth sweetness." I mean, that which should have killed me, that which could have embittered me even against God himself, it turned out to produce in me a compassion for struggling people and suffering people and, situations beyond people's control. It actually produces something in your character that you don't get out of a textbook. You and I get it from a dealing with God.
Yeah. Wow, so good. You write this: one of the greatest sins any one of us will ever commit against God is to suggest that he has no right or power to be God in our lives, or to believe that our lives have become such a wilderness that there's no chance God could ever prepare a table before us or use us to fulfill his mighty plan. Say more about that, because, one of my passions, one of the things that I just get out of bed for every day is to mobilize the body of Christ to look up, to engage and appropriate what he's promised us. And yet I know many believers live beneath their privilege, it settle into a land of passivity. So speak to this excerpt, if you would.
Well, one of the misunderstandings of the Christian walk is, I think when people think that somehow I have to have a certain strength, I have to have a certain, abilities in myself, resident in myself, to be used mightily for the kingdom of God. And that thought alone shows an absence of biblical knowledge, because when you look at the pattern of Scripture, I'll give some quick examples. God waits until Moses is too old to do anything in his natural strength to use him to deliver, an innumerable number of people out of captivity. The Lord waits until Sarah is too old to bear a son, and Abraham is too old to be a father to give them the child of promise that, of course, leads to Christ ultimately and leads to the Christian church that we're part of today. The Lord needs a herald, in a sense, to announce the coming Messiah. So he looks to a priest and his wife who's now barren, and the day of childbearing is over, and comes to them and gives them a promise that they're going to have a son. Now, you just go all the way. He wants to deliver his people from the Midianites, and so he goes to the smallest house of the smallest tribe and finds the smallest man in the smallest house with the least amount of strength. And he says, "God is with you, you mighty man of valor." I mean, I love it. We run into the trap of thinking that it's got to be our strength that promotes the kingdom of God. No, it's God who promotes himself through our weakness. And there's a strength in weakness that we've lost touch with. And I think because we've been selective in our preaching of the gospel, and we're not looking at the whole story, and we don't realize that frequently God waits for people to run out of strength so he can use them for his glory. I'm seeing things happen now around the world where the Lord is sending me that I would never see in my own strength, just where God has to be God. He has to come. I just came back from Peru. I was there last week. And the other speaker that was supposed to come in and help me, his aircraft ran into trouble and had to turn back. So I'm stuck there alone with 1,600 pastors. And what I said is that I preach from cliff notes. You know what that is? And I just had a thought and I went off the cliff with God. I bet if you don't catch me, there's going to be an awful schmuck at the bottom of this hill. But I'm telling you, in that moment of weakness and just needing a word from God and just standing and speaking for him, you had to see what happened to believe it. You had to see the weeping, the returning to God, the crying out for victory, the not because I had this pre-prepared text to bring something they could have gotten online, but I had a word from God and delivered it not in strength but in weakness. I went there tired. I didn't go there full of energy. I went tired, but I've learned, Lord, when everything seems to go wrong, you're planning something. You're going to do something that I hadn't anticipated. Susie, it makes this an incredible life. Yeah, I wish to heaven you could have seen what happened there. I mean, it was as some of the key leaders of the country were the first ones to their knees just to say, God. And my last message was, when your ministry has died, when you have no more strength, when you're playing the game, you don't believe that the anointing's on you anymore, you're now ready to be used of God. And the first man on his knees was the superintendent of the country. I mean, it sent a shockwave through the room. You know, this man got out of his seat, and before all the ministers in that country said, I'm dead if God doesn't raise me. I've had it. I've lost strength. Not realizing that that's actually the key to being used of God in a deeper way. So this is part of where I've been in the last little while. And I just love this journey because it never grows old. I just love it with all my heart.
Well, it's so countercultural, counter-Americanized Christianity, because we so, you know, kind of like David taking the census, are constantly taking the census of how many followers, how slick everything looks. But it doesn't really always reflect humility and dependence and I'm sunk if you don't come through for me, Lord. I mean, it really flies in the face of that, doesn't it?
Well, yeah, and just if we had the sense to stop this fool's parade and take a look at where the nation is.
Yeah.
I mean, we're done. The culture war is lost without God intervening. I mean, listen, we're now talking about murdering children outside the womb, and that's going to gain momentum. We are now gender confusing deliberately our children I'm talking as a nation in our schools, and poisoning them morally. We're forbidding our high school students to pray. We're allowing Marxists to literally radicalize our college students. So the culture war is lost in one sense, but that doesn't mean the battle is lost. We've been trying to fight the enemy on his ground, and we can't fight on that ground because we're called to higher ground. I love the story of Gideon, where God has to keep reducing the army because the odds are too great. And he finally gets it down to almost like a 1,300 to 1 and says, now it's at the place where my power can be displayed. When he's taken the 32,000 actually down to 300, you know, because the odds were too great that man would take the glory for it, and then gives them a battle plan, which is absurd. You know, going to you can imagine being one of those 300 where you say to Gideon, what's the battle plan? You know, we're going to go to the top of the mountain. We're going to raise up, blow the trumpet, lift up the torch, and yell the sword of the Lord and the sword of Gideon. And then what? Gideon would say, I don't know. That's as far as I've gotten so far.
Talking to Pastor Carter Conlon, It's Time to Pray, the title of his book. We'll be back in just a moment. If there was ever a time for us as Christians to humble ourselves before Almighty God and to see him for who he is, revere him, and give him the honor that he deserves, it is absolutely right now. Thanks for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson, talking to one of the favorite people that I love to interview is author Pastor Carter Conlon. His book is titled, It's Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. We've got 5 copies. Wish I had 100. I've got 5. So you can text or email to get in on the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Pastor Carter, if you don't mind, would you share one of the most miraculous answers to prayer for you, just in your story, that still holds such a dear place in your heart?
Wow, that's a loaded question. There's just been so many. I could talk to you about some great outreaches we've had where there's been hundreds of thousands of people, and I've lived to see civil war brought to an end in a certain part of the world. I've lived to see cycles of violence and poverty broken in a day by the presence of God. Those are phenomenal things. Those are missions, in a sense, that the Lord sent me on. But I think one of the greatest miracles that I've ever experienced in my life is learning to love other people. I remember when I was a young believer in Christ, I was laying in bed one night, and I started to cry, which was not necessarily part of my character. And my wife said to me, what are you crying for? And I said, well, I'm reading in the Bible that about love. I'm reading about he who loves is born of God, for God is love. And I'm reading about God so loved the world. I'm reading about love your enemies, love your neighbor. And I said, I don't even like people. You know, and this love is just a word. It's a foreign concept to me. And I don't even know how to do this. And she looked at me and she said, by the time you grow old, she said, you will be such a man of love that it will be the hallmark of your life.
Wow.
And people will know, you know, and know you as this. This will be your epitaph, in a sense. When it's all over, you'll be remembered for that. And I remember just saying, God, only you can do this, because as the scripture says, a leopard can't change his spots. I can't change myself. And so I just asked him to do what I can't do for myself. And I can't even tell you when it happened. I can't even tell you how it happened. But something bloomed inside of me that wasn't there before. And that's the beauty, I think, of this, the reality that we have the living Christ in these earthen vessels. It's a prayer that says, God, I don't know how to love. I can't love. And we can't create. I remember, listen, I went to church one time. And this older man came up to me and he hugged. Now, I was a cop, right? So I'm not really into hugging anybody other than in a chokehold. You know, it's the only hugs that I would give back then. And so, you know, wrestling somebody out of a bar and throw them in the back of the car. So this guy comes up to me and hugs me. And he says to me, I love you, brother. And he backs away from me. And I just stared at him. And then after, you know, as wives will do, she says, why didn't you say you love him back? I said, I don't even like him. Why would I say I love him? I was so awkward in church in the beginning. I was so a duck out of water, because they're throwing this stuff around and people are hugging each other, and it just makes my skin crawl, you know. And so I just started praying and said, God, I just don't. It's a bridge I can't cross. You're gonna have to do this. But the beauty of the gospel is, you know, I think the Lord loves the simplicity of faith. When we just say, Lord, I can't do this, and you're going to have to do it through me. And somewhere down the line, I started just loving people. I don't know, and it's not me. It's Christ in me. That's the promise of Scripture. If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old things in his life pass away. Behold, all things have become new. And suddenly this love that God puts in, and when you start to experience these inner victories, you know, before David took on Goliath, he had to defeat a lion and a bear in secret, in a sense, you know. And when we start to win these small personal victories, it takes you and I to a place to say, God, there's got to be more in there that I'm not aware of that you want to do. There's got to be deeper things. There's got to be other places you want to take me. And so prayer becomes just putting my hand into the hand of God and saying, Lord, take me there. You know, you've made these promises, and you claim that they're mine. And so, God, I ask you to take me there, because I can't go there on my own. And I have watched God do that over and over and over throughout the years. I called an old friend about a year ago, a guy that knew me in the beginning of my Christianity. And we used to, you know, do stuff together, and he knew the kind of a man I was then as a new Christian. And we hadn't connected for years, and I just found his number, and I called him, and we were excited to talk to each other. And at the end of the conversation, his name was Larry. I said, Larry, I love you. And he was stunned. He just, like, he didn't know what to say. He's just like, because the man he knew couldn't say that. And the funny thing is that I just said it naturally. And wow. I said it honestly. I wasn't trying to conjure up some thought that I had changed. You know, it just was there. And then finally he stammered and he says, I love you too, you know, because it was like an awkward thing, because where I come from, you know, let's put it this way. Nobody on my hockey team wore makeup. You know what I mean? So
this is a miracle.
Yeah, men did not tell men I love you. It just was not part of the culture. You just did not do that. You know, unless you wanted to be in a heap on the side of the road kind of thing, you know. So
that's amazing. I love that
beautiful.
You chose that, Pastor, because you have seen incredible miracles. You saw your daughter who was in the clutches of Satan come home. You've seen hundreds of thousands of people come to Christ, people healed. But I love that you see that as one of the greatest miracles that the Lord taught you to love. And one of the things you talked about in the book is, correct me if I get this wrong, but I feel like you had like a vision for, you know, reaching maybe 100,000 people for Christ or something like that, or 500,000. And in one setting, you did that. And it was just, what struck me was how often we dream too small, even though that seemed to me like an audacious dream to start with. But I want you to talk a bit about that because, you know, even if the disciples were, you know, vying over who's going to sit at the right and the left and when are we going to overtake Rome, you know, they had ambition. But even so, they were thinking too small because Jesus had a higher plan, but that ambition had to die. That's sort of a loaded question. But talk about sometimes I think how our dreams are so self-involved and oftentimes too small.
Well, I was a young police officer. I was walking the beat one day, and I'd never preached a sermon. I really had no speaking ability to talk about. And I started to pray this prayer. It was a secret prayer in my heart. And I started to say, Lord, I'm asking you that I might win 100,000 souls for you before I die. Mm. I'm asking not that I would just win them, but that they would actually live for you. They would serve you and they could end up at your throne.
Wow.
And you could look at them honestly and say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, this prayer was impossible. But up to this point, I had started to experience victories in my life, deliverances from things that had been part of my character and had affected me. And so I started to know that God answers prayer. So I didn't go around boasting about this thing. I just kept it to myself, between me and God. And you take that prayer that was prayed on the street, and I used to repeatedly pray it. Lord, 100,000. I'm asking for 100,000 souls. Fast forward into the early 2000s, I'm in Nigeria. Invited there to try to speak to people to bring a civil war in a city to an end. And the first night, I ended up speaking to that particular crowd, which was a certain percentage nominal Christian, a certain percentage Muslim, and another percentage maybe genuine believers. And I spoke about the worthlessness of all religion that has no compassion for its neighbor, both Christianity
Wow.
and Islam. It was all worthless. And I used the words of Jesus because the Muslims revere him as a prophet, so they're not offended by that. I spoke from the Jericho Road parable, and then at the end gave a very restrictive, definitive altar call. I said, if you have no intention of stopping the hatred, if you don't intend on loving your brother and forgiving the wrongs that have been done and moving forward with another spirit, then don't deceive yourself or anybody else by raising your hand when I'm going to ask you in just a moment. But if you want to be a follower of Jesus Christ, if you want to live for Jesus Christ, if you want your life to be a life that is a giver and not a hater or taker from other people, then I'm asking you to raise your hand. And I was told that night at least 100,000 hands were raised in that field that night. And a civil war came to an end. The governor of Plateau State, Nigeria, was away, and when he came back, he was so taken aback that peace had come into his region, and he knew it came from this gathering. There was 500,000 people there every night, that he flew to New York City with an entourage, and he came to visit me, and he said, I don't know what you did, and I don't know how you did it to bring peace into this incredibly volatile death spiral region. He said, but I'm asking you if you would put your hands on me that I could be a follower of Jesus Christ as well. That was a truly...
Oh.
Now, he didn't understand. I had to explain to him the concept of salvation. He thought it was imparted. But, you know, he had flown to New York because he saw the power of God. He saw what God had done. And he said, would you pray for me that I too... I also got a letter from a Muslim vendor who was on so far... on the outside of this crowd. You couldn't see the end of the crowd in any direction. I was 15 feet in the air on a platform, and you could not see the end of the people anywhere. There were speakers, of course, throughout the field all over the place, and he was a vendor way outside of it all. I got a letter from this man. He said, I am a former Muslim. He said, I was outside the meetings, and he said, I could hear your voice. And he said, I am obliged in a sense. I'm compelled, he said, to forsake a God that I could never find or please, and to receive one that has been so clearly revealed through the words that you spoke that night. He said, I am now a loyal follower of Jesus Christ. Then he ended his letter by saying, please pray for me. I will most likely be killed by my Muslim brethren.
Wow.
That was his letter. Now, that's a conversion. That's
yes.
a miracle. That's something that only God can do. A man who's out there saying, I feel compelled to receive this man as my Savior, knowing it will probably cost me my life.
We need to pause here for our last break, but boy, the kingdom of God is living, active, and powerful. The word of God is living and active and powerful. Talking to author Pastor Carter Conlon about his book, It's Time to Pray. God's power changes everything. When we come back, we'll talk about how do you discern the impossible things God wants to do in and through you. And maybe you're asking, how do I get more faith? What do I do? I want to believe God for his word, for his promises. We'll talk to Pastor Carter when we return. Here's the number if you want to text to get in the drawing, 877-933-2484, or email middays@myfaithradio.com. Thanks so much for tuning in to Middays. I'm Susie Larson talking to author Pastor Carter Conlon about his book, It Is Time to Pray, God's Power Changes Everything. Pastor, I'm thinking of the person listening today going, you know, how do I discern what to believe God for? How do I walk in that kind of power where the kingdom of God comes everywhere I place my feet? How do I apprehend more faith? What would you say to them?
Well, I'd just say keep it simple. In my life, you know, you have to cultivate a relationship first with God. You know, it's not like you're just going to come in out of the blue and he's suddenly going to tell you you're going to preach in a crusade overseas. It starts with just spending quality time. I've always loved the Word of God. When I worked radar, I don't know if we call it that anymore, but when I worked radar as a police officer, I used to pray for rain. You wouldn't believe how many times it rained because radar doesn't work in the rain. And so I get to park beside a building and open my Bible, and I would just read Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. I would read it. I would weep as I was reading it. It was feeding my soul. And, you know, the faith comes by what? Hearing. And hearing comes by the Word of God. And so suddenly, as I'm simply reading the Word of God, I'm starting to hear the voice of God through His Word, starting to speak things into my heart. And I've never had, like, very very often, never had, like, a definitive word from heaven, thus saith the Lord, do this. It's just been strong leadings that come into my heart. I know the character of God. I've started to learn about the faithfulness of God. I know the heart of God. For example, just from the Word of God, when Solomon built the temple, David, his father, gave him the pattern of the temple, which we assume that God gave to David all of the pieces, even the worship. So when the temple is finally constructed, the singers and trumpeters come together, and I've often said it's the only song in the Bible that God wrote about himself. And they were singing this song, God is good and his mercy endures forever. And as they were singing this song, the glory of the Lord came down in the temple so powerfully that not even the priests could stand up to minister. God had just come to his own song. He'd come to his, he was in essence saying, this is how I want to be known. Now, in the New Testament, it says, he who comes to God must believe that he is and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. I can't think of a bigger reward than he starts to open my heart to his mercy. He opens my heart to his power. He opens my heart to be able to send me through doors where others out there may come to know him. I've tried to keep it simple all my life. I don't let it get complicated, you know, because it's not a formula. It's a relationship.
Indeed.
If I make you a promise, for example, today on the radio, and you don't really know me, then what is your basis for believing anything I say anyway? But if you know me, it's different. If you've had some kind of interaction with me, if you've learned that I'm faithful to what I speak, then suddenly the promise takes on a whole new meaning, and that only comes, you know, you don't get faith that can move mountains through 5 minutes of Bible reading every day. It just doesn't happen that way. It's a life of saying, I want this thought that you've written down into my mind. I want it to govern my spirit. I want it to redefine my character. I want it to become my foundation of truth. I want other thought put away from me. I want to live in the pages of this book. And suddenly you find yourself actually living in the pages of the book. It's, for my life, it's been that simple.
You know, you've told stories in the past about when your church gathers together for their weekly prayer meeting about some of the things God has done. And correct me if I'm wrong, because I might be remembering it wrong, but preparing for, I think it was people in the Middle East and some kind of crisis. And maybe I'm pulling this out of the air and you're probably not going to remember because there's so many answers to prayer. But there was someone in the crowd that was able to give a report to what God had done. Does that ring a bell to you? I'm sorry, just pulling. No,
no,
sorry,
it doesn't. Not
it's
at
in
the
one
moment.
Of your other books. But yeah. So, okay, well, let's talk about this because this is, I'm sure there might be some listening today who need to hear what you have to say. And I know it's tough, but talk about some of the most common hindrances to prayer that we often miss.
Oh, you know what you were talking about just a moment ago? After 9/11, we started broadcasting in the Middle East, but we did it through Europe, and we did it through voice modification, because I brought translators in for my messages who might have been known in their respective countries in the Middle East. One of the translators was broadcasting into Iran, and his father, one day, he ends up on the telephone. He's here in America, and he's broadcasting, and his voice is being modified. His father calls him and says, "My son," he said, there's just something happening in our home and in our family. And he says, "We've been listening to this voice on the radio, and that's been telling us these things." And he couldn't tell him because of the chance that the phone might be monitored.
Wow.
There, that it was his voice his father was listening to. It was just, he was sitting in my office, the tears are flowing down his face. He says,
wow.
"My God, my God, my God, I agreed to do this with you and for you." And he said, my own family in the Middle East are hearing the word of God, and they don't know it's me they're listening to. And he was just, you know, there's miracles like this happening all the time. Sometimes it's just taking that step of faith and just going forward with God and believing that somehow, some way, there's going to be a miracle happening. This guy had no idea that broadcasting on satellite radio into the Middle East after 9/11, that his own father and family are going to be listening to his own voice. And that, to me, is absolutely amazing. That is a miracle in the kingdom of God.
That is so great. You know, and I mean, when we think about, you know, thank you for sharing that, you know, thinking of hindrances of disobedience, known sin, things you don't want to let go of. I think I want to turn this question around and look at it this way. As a man who travels the world, where you see the kingdom thriving, would you say those catalysts are humility and surrender, obedience? I mean, talk about any common denominators that you've identified where you see the kingdom of God just exploding, and especially in at-risk areas.
Well, that's an easy question to answer, because the one thing that kills the work of God is ambition. You know, the James and John still wanting to sit in the right hand and left hand of all power, those that are using their position to lord it over people or to garner political influence. I've been there. I've seen all of it. And every once in a while, you stumble upon somebody who's just not in it for that. They're in it for the kingdom of God's sake. They're men and women of a different spirit. God's able to use them. They're like a modern-day Daniels, in a sense, and Esthers, that are, they're not in the court for anything they can gain. They're in it for the sake of others. We teach at our Bible school in Pennsylvania, Summit International School of Ministry, it's called. We teach that true ministry is living for the benefit of others. And whenever you see somebody that has that spirit, you'll see an excellence there. You'll see an ability that's God-given. The rest are just movers and shakers and jockeyers, and they're all about diplomas and degrees and numbers and stats. And it's sad. It's just really sad, because I've been in places where there's been people who could have made a tremendous difference, but they were so filled with themselves that they are really limited, because God is not going to work with us until the only motive left in our heart is His. And that's been what I've found throughout the years.
Wow, that's just beautiful. I'm thinking of, here's a question for you. How do you pray for our nation?
I pray this particular prayer almost every day. I say, God, what I'm praying right now is for 60 million people to turn to Christ in the United States of America. Mm-hmm. I know that justice is coming. I know the judgment of God has to come. It will, according to the scriptures, touch this whole known world. But there are still moments of mercy. I think of Ezekiel chapter 22, where the nation had become so corrupt that God had decided to judge it. But yet, there's a verse there where he says, I searched for a man to stand in the gap. I searched for somebody who could believe that I would be merciful in this moment. You know, sad to say, in the most religious nation on the face of the earth at that time, he couldn't find anybody to agree that he would be merciful one last time.
Wow.
And I want to be in that place. And I was walking down Broadway a few weeks ago. Susie, I'm telling you, it's turning so dark and debauched here. I feel like I was in walking, you know, the messengers when they walked into Sodom, that's what it must have looked like. I can't describe on radio what goes on there in Broadway at the early evening on Broadway. It's mind-boggling. And I find myself praying out loud. I just didn't know what else to do, because you can do that here in New York. Nobody even pays any attention. And I just started praying. Say, God, have mercy. God, have mercy. God, have mercy on these people. Have mercy on these people over here on the corner doing what they're doing. And have mercy on these half-naked people over here. And have mercy on these hucksters over here. And have mercy on those that are selling drugs on the corner. And I just started crying out to God as I was walking. Just as I'm walking through the midst of them, I'm praying. And the Lord spoke to my heart and said, Carter, how many souls do you want? How many souls do you want? And I remember the scripture where Elisha told the king, he said, smite the arrow on the ground, and he only hit it three times. And Elisha was angered with him. He said, you should have struck it five or six times, and you would have totally vanquished your enemies. And so I prayed, and I said, God, I want 60 million souls. That's what I'm asking you for, 60 million people to turn back to you, maybe ones that were raised in your house and turned away, maybe others who have never heard. And my prayer is, God, if people end up in hell in this generation, let it be because they chose it, not because they didn't hear. Amen. And that's my prayer. So God, make a way for them to hear. Whether they're in their car listening to this broadcast or ones like it on the radio, let them hear. And if they reject it, then let hell be their choice. But let there be nobody in this nation that gets there and says, I didn't know. Nobody told me. Mm. And that's the cry of my heart. And I think I'm on good ground.
Yes.
Because I'm talking to the one who went to a cross, and he said, it's not the Father's will that any should perish. The one thing you get to know when you study his word, you get to know his heart. Yeah. Now, when I knock on the door of heaven, I'm not knocking on the door of a house. I'm knocking on the door of a heart. There's a huge difference. I'm knocking on the very heart of God and saying, it's a dark time. People are hungry. They need bread, and you have what it takes. And I'm asking for a moment of mercy. Yes, if America goes up in smoke, I understand that. I understand there's a mounting up of our sins. I get that. But God, send a moment of mercy for the sake of our children, for the sake of our high schoolers, our college kids, for the sake of those who don't even know that you exist. I'm asking for a moment of mercy in this nation. That is my constant prayer every day.
Wow. Thank you. Thank you, Pastor, so much. I wonder if you have another 30 seconds to just issue that prayer as we wrap this show today.
Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, you're a God of mercy. Mercy is the very core of everything that you are. And we ask you now, in Jesus' name, to send a spiritual awakening to this nation. God, let it begin in your house and flow out through your house into the streets, into neighborhoods. God, into those secret bedrooms where people cry at night and nobody but you knows it, Lord. But God, meet the cry of every heart. Give them a chance to hear, Lord. Bring them home. Bring them home. Bring in the addicted, the afflicted, the maimed, the blind. Bring them to your house and save them. Father, this is the cry of my heart and the cry, I know it's in Susie's heart and many others, Lord. Let us live to see a miracle again in our generation. And God, we thank you for it with everything in us, believing that you will answer in Jesus' name.
Thanks for listening today, friends. We'll meet you back here next time. Thanks for listening to this conversation from Middays with Susie Larson. These podcasts are available because of listener support. You can give a gift now at myfaithradio.com. And thanks for sharing this audio link to spread the good news of the gospel and to grow the impact of the show. Also, if you would, take a moment to subscribe to the podcast today at iTunes or your podcast player and never miss a show.